And sometimes you often wonder, why in the world am I in rescue mission work? Have you ever thought that? Working with them old codgers like I work with at the rescue mission there. Why am I in that? Well, I really believe that the rescue mission really got started right here in this house, right here. Not literally, but I really believe that this is the house I was born in, and I really believe that this is where the rescue mission got started in my heart. I shared part of this with the men's group out there, but my dad was a sharecropper. I never saw my dad in church. I never heard my dad pray, and my dad died in a drunken coma and went out to meet God. And so I think in this house, I began to feel the pains of poverty and how the children, especially children of poverty, how they are affected by that. And then also my dad, not only was he a sharecropper, but then he was a bootlegger and an alcoholic also. And so I began to feel the pains of addiction, not my personal addictions, but the addictions of my dad. And a lot of the difficulties and problems that kids suffer when they're brought up in an addicted family out there. I don't know if you've heard of a liquor house or a drug house today, but that was the type of house I was brought up in, where you didn't know who in the world would be coming to your house that night to just get their next fix. And yet that was the type of home that I was brought up into. And yet I began to love the addicted person. See, I was raised in poverty, but I never remember a day in my life of being hungry and couldn't get something to eat. Now, as a kid, I was hungry quite often, but there was always food in the kitchen. You know, I could always get that. Dad would kill 7 hogs a year. I mean, he had 200 to 300 head on the farm at all times. He would salt the meat down and smoke it, and I could do that today if I wanted to. I was reminiscing with one of the fellas, and he said that they used to kill their meat and salt it and smoke it, just the fun day. Not I wouldn't say the fun days, but it was good days. And it wasn't unusual. I mean, we were poor, but it wasn't unusual for Mama to get up and take pork chops for breakfast. She'd fry pork chops for breakfast, make some gravy and some rice and some big old biscuits. Hey, now, Mama made her cheese biscuits different than you probably make yours. She would take a hunk of that hook cheese, that cheddar sharp cheese, about that big around, and she would squeeze it into a round ball. And then she would take her biscuit dough, and instead of making it into a ball, she would pat it out almost like a pizza patty, a flat, kind of flat. And then she would take that round ball of cheese, put it in the middle of that dough, and fold that dough around that cheese ball and roll it until it sealed. That cheese was sealed inside that dough, and bake it in an oven for 425 degrees, you know, for about 10 or 15 minutes. And that cheese, some of that cheese would melt and run out on the pan and brown. And then you could pull it through some molasses, you know. And you could get out, you could plow the corn. I mean, you had energy to plow the corn. And so we never went hungry. And I think through that, I think God was giving me a love for the alcoholic. And basically, that's my ministry. And my ministry is not working with the homeless. And yes, we do. But my ministry, really, my focus and God's calling on my life was with the addicted. And probably, no doubt, many of you right here have addicted ones in your family. Either your son, your grandson, your daughter, your granddaughter, your uncles, your aunts, your nephews, your nieces. We probably wouldn't have to go much farther in our family tree than just that. And all of us have those that are addicted in our family. And so often we scratch our head, we pull our hair out, and what do we do? How do we help them? And no doubt you've asked that same question to yourself over and over again. I cannot tell you the number of times our phone rings at the rescue mission. And on the other end, it's a mama. And she's sobbing and crying so much that I can only understand about every third word that she is saying. And so I'm trying to piece together a conversation out of about every third word that she's saying. And basically she's got a son or a daughter that's addicted. And they've tried everything in the book, everything they know how to help that son or that daughter. And they've come to their wits' end. And now they're calling us for help. And that's what we're there for. We are there and we want to be a help. We want to be a help. And this is the house I was born in, but also for our women's ministry, I want you to see the motel building that we recently bought in 02. We bought it. It was abandoned. No, it wasn't abandoned either. It was. It got infested with cocaine addicts and prostitutes, and the judge ordered it to be tore down because of primarily because of the prostitutes and the wives in the neighborhood protested so much that the judge ordered it a public nuisance and ordered it to be tore down. And you can see what it looked like before we bought it. I want you to primarily look at the landscape, if you would. Look at the landscape. There was nothing out there but weeds. Just any old thing that would grow for the past 20 years. They just kept the weeds mowed down is what was out there. And one lady came to me and wanted to landscape it. And just show you that the laity, when the laity gets a burden, gets a vision, lots of things can happen in a church and around a church and in the community when the laity really gets that burden on their hearts to do something. And this one lady, Rhonda Pollard, came and wanted to landscape this area. And I didn't try to discourage her, but really, in hindsight, when I look back at it, I really thought it was discouragement. I said, Rhonda, I have no money for landscaping. I have no time I can give you. Because my goal was to fix up the building and get it ready to go. And she took on the project. And I want you to look at what she changed. Look at the landscape now and look at it, what she did to the... There is no comparison between the two. The painting of the building, how the building was changed and painted there. That's the color of the building beforehand. It was just a ugly blue. And it was just an ugly building, had the rainbow rings. Anybody see the Olympic ring on the side of the building? And I mean, everything was, in the motel, everything was go, man. Just do your thing. But then that lady came together and landscaped it. And what a wonderful change it's made there at the mission. We wanted a nice place so that your daughter and your granddaughter or your nieces could have a nice place to come and turn their lives around and change their lives there. So you be praying about someone, if God would lead and direct them to come. Get them to us. Give our staff a call, and we want to help. But how, have you ever stopped to think, where does addiction really begin? I don't know what key to turn this off now. I think we ought to kind of turn it off. He cut it off? Oh, yeah, he's cut it off back there. Okay. But how do you help an addiction? Where does addiction really begin? Take your Bibles, if you would, and turn to Proverbs chapter 5. And let's look at what Solomon said about addiction in Proverbs chapter 5. And let's look at verse 22. Proverbs 5:22. Where does addiction really begin? And I think it really begins with sin, for the most part. For the most part. I think it begins with sin. Here in Proverbs 5:22, the Bible says, his own iniquity shall take the wicked himself. That word take is a very powerful word. His own iniquity shall take the wicked himself, and he shall be holden. Did you see addiction? I see addiction, really, in those that word take and that word holden. I see I can see a person in addiction. They're taken under the power of the devil and they're not able to get out of that. But here the Bible says, his own iniquities, his own sins shall take the wicked himself, and he shall be holden with the cords of his sin. Where does addiction begin? I believe many, many times it begins with sin. Out there. Now, ladies, here it says you should be holding with the cords of your sins. Now, you could take a sewing thread. You've sewed on a many a button in your life, I'm sure. And you could take a sewing thread, if you wanted to, and wrap it around my shoulders. And I am such a muscular he-man. I could just flex my shoulders and break that sewing thread with no problem, not whatsoever. But you take that same little small sewing thread and you wrap it around and around and around and around my shoulders. After a while, I'm going to be bound and I'm not going to be able to move. You know, sin starts out looking just that innocent. Sin starts out looking just that weak and just that helplessness. And we can commit this sin and we can get away with it and nobody else will ever know about it. But yet as we commit that sin over and over and over, after a while that sin gets a grip on us and we're not able to let it go. Solomon said, Solomon says, his own iniquity shall take the wicked. And he shall be holden with the cords of his sin. And I really believe that sin leads to addiction. And there are probably hundreds of kinds of addictions out there. And we generally think of, in our minds, we think of addiction as cocaine and alcohol and maybe a few others. But yet, we as Christians, we can get addicted also. As a matter of fact, just lying. You tell one lie to Joe and one lie to Henry, another lie to Sam. You get Joe, Henry, and Sam together and you forget who you told what lie to, and you got to tell a bigger lie to cover up for that. Sin grows. And it takes a hold and controls our lives there. And before we realize it, we're not able to escape out of that. What did Jesus say about addiction? No, wait, before we go, I made the statement that sin leads to addiction. But I really believe there are addictions that do not start with sin. I said that sin leads to addiction. But I believe there are addictions that did not start with sin. Nowadays, I'm finding so many people that maybe in an automobile accident or they hurt their back, they pull their back in pain, tremendous pain, and they go to a doctor, and the doctor prescribes them high-powered medicine for their pain. And I can understand that. I've had kidney stone attacks 2 times in my life. I mean, when that kidney stone, when it hits you, man, I mean, you want some relief. And I was almost to the point, I said, Doc, you give me some relief or you shoot me one or the other, you know. I mean, I was just about that point in my life. And I'm finding so many people today that are getting addicted innocently just because they're needing relief. And especially a lot of our elderly people are becoming more. And a lot of times I blame the doctors for it. Because they don't keep switching up the medication or keep close enough tabs on what's going on in their lives. And we get addicted, and yet it's just as hard to get off of as cocaine and the other addictions out there. It's very difficult once we get that addiction there. And another thing, I'm finding a lot of addictions today, we were thinking about cocaine and marijuana with our young people. Listen, mama, put a lock on your medicine cabinet. Put a lock on your medicine cabinet. If you're having an addicted medicine, maybe it causes a pain. There are so many of our teenagers that are still in mom and dad's medicine, and they're getting high on that, and they're becoming addicted to mom and dad's medicine out there. So put a lock, or you control that, and make sure that your kids are not getting access to that, where they are abusing it, where you might be using it legally and properly, and you're changing it up. But sometimes your sons and daughters can be getting that also. So what did Jesus say about addiction? Go to John. Go to the Gospel of John. What did Jesus say about addiction? Let's go to John chapter 8. John chapter 8 and verse 34. John 8, 34. Here in verse 34, Jesus answered them, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, whosoever commit sin," isn't that what Proverbs said? Isn't that what Solomon said a while ago? "He shall be holden by the cords of his sin." Here, Jesus said, "Whosoever committed sin is the servant of sin." I see addiction in that word servant. I see bondage in that word servant there. Whosoever committed sin is the servant of sin. So often our young people today will say, Mom, Dad, I want my freedom. I just want to get out. I want to live my life like I want to live it. I want to sow my wild oats while I'm young, and I'm going to do it. And so often our young people go out to live the life like they want to live. They want freedom. They want liberty. And they want to do things like they want to do it. And they don't want Mom and Dad telling them what not to do. And they definitely don't want the preacher telling them what not to do. You know, and so they go out to live their life like they want to live it because they want freedom. They don't find freedom. They find the very opposite of freedom. They find bondage. They find addiction. Isn't that the deceiving of the devil? I mean, the devil will come to our young people and show them the lights of the city. And they say, look, man, get out. Enjoy yourself. Enjoy life. You only go around once. The devil will tell them, get all the gusto you can while you're going. And so they go out to find freedom. But you know what they find? They find bondage, right, men? They find bondage and servitude. They find servitude. Slavery. Slavery is what we're talking about. They become a slave to their own sin. And their own sin, the addiction, the cocaine, the marijuana, the alcohol, it becomes their boss, and it tells them what to do and when to do it. You heard Chris talk about getting up and feeding his habit and just following his habit there. So Jesus said, verily, verily, I say unto you, whosoever committed sin is a servant of sin. Why did Jesus throw this verse in here at verse 34? You ever thought about that? Why did Jesus say here, he that committed sin is a servant of sin? Well, let's go back up to read it in its context. Let's go back up to verse 31. Verse 31. Then said Jesus to those Jews which believed on him, if ye continue in my word. Now that's a very important part there, the word, the Bible, the word of God. You might want to underline that. You're going to find out that the word, the Bible, is very important to the recovering of an addict. So Jesus said here, if ye continue in my words, then are you my disciples indeed, and ye shall know the truth. Do you see that? There's the Bible again. You shall know the truth. You shall know the Bible. You shall know the truth, and it's the truth that shall make you free. Just the importance of the word of God. So often, I hate to hear it, and people say, well, Ernie Mills can help you. No, I can't. It's the Bible. It's the Bible that makes the changes in their hearts. I can point them to the Bible. I can tell them what Jesus says about addiction and how they can get their hearts saved and turn their lives around. But it all comes back to the Bible. And the good thing about it, parents, Mom, Dad, you have the same Bible that you can share it with your loved one. And Jesus said here, and you shall know the truth. And the truth shall make you free. They're in bondage to their addiction. But it's the word of God that's going to set them free. But let's be honest about this thing. If you've got an addicted loved one that's an addicted, and you start trying to share the gospel with them, quite often they will say, Mama, Dad, just get out of my face and leave me alone. I don't want to hear that gospel bit. I want to get out and sow my wild oats. Am I right? They don't want to hear the gospel. But yet without the gospel and without the truth, they are not going to be set free. And so somehow, some way, we've got to learn our loved ones so that we can weave the word of God into their hearts and lives. We've got to be able to do that. Because that is and then only will they be able to be set free from their addiction. Even though they don't want to hear that, parents, we've got to figure out a way that we can weave that word of God into the hearts and lives. Maybe it's through getting some of the brochures that we've got at the back. They're testimonial brochures of addicts that have turned their lives around. They might would read that. And on the back, we got the plan of salvation. Your loved one might would read that and read the plan of salvation And the Holy Spirit can begin to use that to tug at their hearts. Get a copy of the book that we printed. It's got about 6 testimonials in there of addicts that turned their lives around. And if you don't have the $15 and you've got a loved one that's addicted, and if you'll read it and you'll get it to your loved one, we will give you the book. We will give it to you free of charge. We love to do that. We want to get it out there. That loved one of yours that's addicted might at one time had a friend that was addicted, that now that friend has turned his life around and now he's serving the Lord. He might be a good one to come back and talk to your son. Always try to be thinking of good Christian people that you can bring your loved one in contact with. Just find out different avenues. Maybe if you're a Christian, if your loved one enjoys sports, maybe there's a sports figure that maybe would be a good testimony that's turned their lives around. If you can get them together, get them to the ball game, and then get them together with them. I don't know. Maybe if it's a good golfer or something. But always be thinking on your loved one. What do they enjoy doing? And then who in that profession that is a Christian that maybe you can bring those two together there? Some way, somehow, we have got to sow the seed in their hearts and lives, because Jesus said, and they shall know the truth, and the truth shall set them free. And apart from that, they're not going to be saved. Now, have you ever had someone that was addicted? Everybody knew they were addicted, but yet they were in self-denial, that they even had a problem. Look here at the disciples in verse 33. They answered him, "We be Abraham's seed. We were never in bondage to any man. How say thou, ye shall be made free?" I thought they were in bondage in Egypt. I thought they were in bondage in Babylon. But now they're in denial. They're in denial. And so often our loved ones will be in denial also. Mom, Dad, I can quit at any time. You know, I don't have a problem. This is what I just love doing. But yet they're in denial so often. And that's why Jesus said, "Verily I say unto you, whosoever committed sin is a servant of sin." What did Paul say about addiction? Let's go over to the second book of Timothy. The second book of Timothy. And let's look at what Paul said about addiction over here. Second book of Timothy and the second chapter of Timothy. Second chapter of 2 Timothy. And let's look at verse 26. Verse 26. What we want to do, we that are loved ones to those that are addicted, we want to figure out, we want to lay the foundation, you might say, in front of our loved ones. We want to prepare the way for our loved ones to come and receive Christ. And so that's what we want to do as loved ones. We want to be thinking and praying and seeking and asking the Lord, how can I prepare that loved one to receive Christ? And that's what took place here in verse 26. It's been prepared for them to receive the Lord. And here in verse 26 it says, "And that they may recover themselves out of the snare of the devil." See, that they may recover. That they may recover themselves out of the snare of the devil, who are taken captive. Do you see the word addiction again? I see the word addiction right there in that word captive. Who are taken captive by him at his will. How do we help those to be ready to rescue themselves or redeem themselves out of that addiction that they're in out there? And that's what verse 26 is talking about. The stage has been set so that now they can be saved. Well, let's go back up and read it in this context and see what Paul was talking about here. Let's go back up to verse 24 now. Now he switches back to we that are parents, Christian parents. We that are Christian parents or Christian loved ones, or he switches back to us that are Christians. What can we begin to do to prepare the stage and set it so that our loved ones can be saved? And in verse 24 he says, "And the servant of the Lord must not strive." Ugh. Why did Paul put that in there? You ever been into the home of an addict? You had a Christian in the home and an addict. Quite often they're fussing and arguing. back and forth at one another, pulling out one another's hair, and everything else goes on in those homes there. But the Bible says here in verse 24, but now, wait a minute. The servant of the Lord must not strive. If we're going to win that loved one to the Lord, we've got to be very careful how we act ourselves around them. Would you agree with me that it's wrong for a Christian to lose their temper and lose their cool, especially in the front of their lost loved one? Would you agree it's sin? And so, let's be honest, though. So often we all do that, don't we? None of us are perfect. Now, at least I know I'm not, you know. And we all come short of what God wants us to do. But the Bible says here, we must not strive, but be gentle. And so what are we to do when we as Christians, we just blow it? I mean, all there a split second. I mean, we lose our cool and we sin in front of our lost loved one that we're trying to win to the Lord. What do we do in a moment like that? You know what we generally do in a case like that? Generally, when we sin in front of our lost loved ones, we generally jump right back in their face. And we say, look what you done gone and made me do. We took our guilt and tried to put it on them. As if they didn't have enough guilt already. They see that as sweeping our sins under the rug. They see that as hypocritical. When we sin, when we lose our cool in front of our loved ones, don't be mistaken. They already know that that is sin. They know it's sin, even though they're lost. They know that's wrong. And if we try to sweep it under the rug, they see us as hypocrites then. We, in our attitude, we want them to think that, you know, we're able, we're up here, and we're able to help pull them up to where we're at. And so in our minds, we think if we admit to them that we sin, that they'll never have any more confidence in us. It couldn't be farther from the truth. The very opposite is true. How does the Bible tell us to handle sin? He says, if you confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. The moment we sin in front of our loved ones, our lost loved ones, or even loved ones too, I really believe that we should say, son, I am so sorry. What I just done was a sin. And don't call it a mistake. Don't call it a mishap. Call it what it is. It's a sin. A sin in your eyes or a sin in God's eyes. And I'm going to ask God to forgive me and I want you to forgive me and I hope I never do that again. Isn't that the way God says we ought to treat sin? Now, I don't believe parents, we ought to go back into our teenage years and confess all of those sins we committed in our teenage years. But if the kids know about it, I mean, if they know what we've done, if they see it, I think those sins that they know of, we ought to confess that to God and to them also that it's a sin. And you'd be surprised. And what the whole purpose, and what we're doing in a case like that, we're preparing that loved one how to live for the Lord when they do get saved. Because when your loved one gets saved, neither are they going to live a perfect life. We like to think they would never go back on cocaine. We like to think they would never go back and drink again. But have you lived a perfect life since you've been saved? You maybe never been on cocaine, but you and I both have been back to some of them sins I committed before I got saved also. And so what we're doing, we're preparing them that when they do become a Christian and they do sin, we have given them a pattern on how to handle sin. Not when they sin, they say, well, I guess I can't live this Christian life, and they just throw the towel in and quit trying anyway. No, we've already given them a pattern on how to handle sin, confess it, and forsake it. And we're preparing them for how to live after they become a Christian also. But then it says here in verse 24, the servant of the Lord must not strive, but be gentle unto all men. Gentle unto all men? You mean even the addict? Yeah. Saved and unsaved? Yeah, I believe it includes all of that. Now, Remember what Jesus said? Jesus said, and you shall know the what? Truth. And the truth shall make you free. I believe Paul picks up on that same theme here. Look what he says here in this verse. Be gentle unto all men, apt to teach. Even though they do not want to receive the gospel, they don't want to hear the gospel, Jesus said that they shall know the truth and the truth shall set them free. So somehow, we that are parents, we that are loved ones, we got to study our loved ones. We got to know what makes them tick. We got to try to work out special occasions and special times that we can be around them and maybe around them with some other Christians that can help them with their drinking problem. And so somehow, we got to be apt to teach. We got to know the Bible, learn the Bible enough that we can be able to weave that into the hearts and lives before they really even know what we're doing. One of the best ways to weave the Word of God into the hearts and lives, so often we as parents, we want to always put ourselves up on a pedestal. But one of the best ways to present it to our children, you just brag on the Lord Jesus Christ. Brag on God. You know, say, you know, I'm just amazed at God for saving an old wretch like me. You see what you're doing? You're putting yourself down and you're lifting up the Lord Jesus Christ. You don't want to be putting your son down all the time. So be putting yourself down. And you'd be surprised how your son or your daughter can pick up on those things there. So, but be apt to teach. Study the Bible. Study your son. And be equipped to be able to do that. Does anyone have a different translation that maybe this apt to teach is worded just a little different? I got the King James. Anybody got a different translation? Okay. So apt to teach. And then patience. Woo! You mean patience with an addict? Yeah. That's what the Bible says. Patience. They might not get saved today or tomorrow or next month or even next year, but be patient. Be patient. Be praying. Be doing that apt to teach and be weaving that word of God in through their hearts and lives and be praying. In meekness, instructing those that oppose themselves, if God peradventure will grant them. Now here's the real kicker. Remember I told you a while ago that your loved one, as you try to share the gospel with them, they might just fly back in your face and they say, well, I don't believe that gospel bit. They maybe have already memorized John 3:16 and some of the other gospel passages. But they don't believe that's the word of God. They've memorized maybe many verses, but they don't. And sometimes they're honest when they say, I don't believe that gospel bit. I'm going to just live my life like I want to live that. Look what Paul says here. If God peradventure will grant them repentance to the, here's the kicker, the acknowledgement of the truth. It's not that they don't know John 3:16. It's not that they don't know the gospel message. But they have rejected it. They don't believe that it is the word of God. Our part as Christians, we are faithful sowing the seed in their hearts and lives. Then we are praying to the Holy Spirit that the Holy Spirit will take that seed that we've sown and we've watered it with our tears, that the Holy Spirit will come along then and bring it to fruition and teach it to the heart. And then and only then. In verse 25, grant them repentance to the acknowledgement of the truth. It's not how much Bible they have memorized. It's not how much Bible they know. But as we're praying and the Holy Spirit comes to them and convinces them that, yes, this is the word of God. As if the light bulb comes on. And as if they would shake their head and say, oh. I see what mama and daddy was telling me all along, that this is the word of God. That's the moment. And only that moment is when you can have verse 26. And that they may recover themselves out of the snare of the devil, who are taken captive by him at his will. Parents, don't give up. Keep praying. Keep sowing the word of God. Not in an intimidated way, but you know how much your son will take or your daughter will take about the gospel and bring other people around them that can share the gospel that they might would listen to. Just be patient. Keep praying. And let the Holy Spirit then begin to work to bring them to the acknowledgement that this is the Word of God. And then the Bible says, and that they may recover themselves out of the snare of the devil, who are taken captive by him at his will. Don't give up. Be patient. You will not be perfect. You will fail also. I fall. But be sure to confess that. Get back on the track, because that's what you don't want your son and daughter to do also. God can use you there to win those loved ones to the Lord. Let's pray, if you would. Let's bow our heads. I wonder, while our heads are bowed and our eyes are closed and there's no one looking around, I wonder how many would say, "Preacher, yes, I have a loved one in my family that's addicted. Maybe a son or a daughter or an uncle or aunt or a cousin or nephew or niece that's addicted. Preacher, help me to pray for them, would you?" Yes, I see those hands, yes. Are the others? Yes, yes, over here, back over there, back here, over here to the left, I see that. "Preacher, yes, I have those in my family that's addicted. Please help me to pray for them." Are there others? Slip it up, if you would, and take it right back down. Yes, God bless you. I see that. I see that. Are there others? Yes, I see that. "Help me pray for my loved one that's addicted." Would you raise that hand up? Father, we thank you now for the Lord Jesus Christ. Thank you for your love. Thank you for the power of your word. Thank you for your love towards us, wherewith you loved us and gave yourself. Father, we pray now for these loved ones that are still yet addicted, still out in their sin. Father, we pray, send someone their way. Send us their way. Help us to be apt to teach, to be able to work, that weave the Word of God into their hearts and lives so that the Holy Spirit can use it. Take now and save them before it's everlasting too late. For it's in Jesus' name we ask it. Amen. I tell you, in the invitation, I really would like for us, those of you that raise your hands that's got a loved one, I'd like for us just to maybe close out, or maybe around the altar, praying for them. I think it'd be very appropriate. I don't know, we meant you, Rescue the Perishing, would that be a good song to sing? Rescue the Perishing. Rescue the Perishing was written by Fanny Crosby, which wrote a lot of the songs in our hymn book. She went to the New York City Rescue Mission there to sing, and while there, God used her to lead a man to the Lord. And she went back home that night and could not get that rescue mission scene off her heart, her mind. And she sat down, she penned the words to "Rescue the Perishing, care for the dying, snatch them in pity from sin and the grave. Weep over the erring one, lift up the fallen, tell them of Jesus, the mighty to save." As we sing this, if you are here and you got that loved one that's addicted, let's come. Let's pray around the altar. And if you're here and you're not saved, why don't you come, Pastor, and take your hand and say, "Preacher, I need to be saved," so we can have somebody to pray with you there. Would you, as we stand, let's come and let's pray around the altar.